We're going to be in chapter 4 of Evangelism, this book by J. Mac Stiles. Chapter 4. Intentional Evangelists in a Culture of Evangelism. What he does here is he begins this chapter with an example of intentional evangelism within this culture of evangelism that he has been seeking to impress upon our hearts. He says, Kelly, a 16-year-old, traveled from her home country of Brazil to attend high school as an exchange student in Portland, Oregon. Connie and John, Kelly's American host parents, were pleasant, easygoing people who regularly attended a gospel-centered church. He mentions that Kelly was a good student. She was comfortable with multiple cultures. She moved with ease in her Portland high school. It says that Connie and John prayed for Kelly and took her to church, but Kelly didn't seem interested in church, didn't seem interested in the gospel, didn't have much regard for the things of God. Yet John and Connie became dear to Kelly, so after she returned home, they kept in touch. I want to just say one thing there. John and Connie became dear to Kelly. Kelly lived in their home, and these folks endeared themselves to this young lady. And something of the culture of evangelism is captured in that right there. People who live in such a way that make the gospel attractive. This young lady who wanted nothing to do with the things of the Lord still had a love for these folks. And we can live in such a way in which we make the gospel very unattractive. But that is not the way we are to live. We are to live in such a way in which we adorn the gospel. Note, Connie prayed for her over the years. Years that stretched from 5 to 10 to 15 years. Sometimes I'll pray for a couple days for so-and-so that I desire to see come to faith in Christ, but 5, 10, 15 years. Again, note the heart here of Connie for this young woman, Kelly. And then recently, he says, Leanne and I were asked to speak at John and Connie's church, Henson Baptist. At lunch after the service, Connie happened to sit next to Leanne. Notice that word, happened to sit next to Leanne. I don't know how big Henson Baptist is. I didn't look it up. But let's just say perhaps 100 to 200 folks. And there, Connie and Leanne are sitting next to each other. Long ago, Connie told Leanne, we hosted an exchange student named Kelly, who is now a flight attendant with Emirates Airline. She's a very sweet girl. She says she lives in Dubai. Do you think you can be in touch with her? She's going through a bit of a lonely time as she's just broken up with her boyfriend. Again, I'm assuming based on the 5, 10, 15 years that this is almost 15 years later. And Connie knows that Kelly just went through a difficult time with her boyfriend. She stayed in touch. She's concerned for this young lady and her soul. Leanne was delighted to get in touch with Kelly, but it was going to be a number of weeks before we returned home to Dubai. So both Connie and Leanne both wrote Kelly and told her about our church, Redeemer, there in Dubai. On Connie's recommendation, Kelly found Redeemer and went to church before Leanne even returned. Now, I don't know what was said in these letters, and he doesn't tell us what was said in these letters, but perhaps it was nothing more than, I want to remind you that there's a church in Dubai that you can attend. I know you're going through a difficult time. You'd find people there that would welcome you. Maybe something of the gospel was spoken. But if you notice in this little story, and we'll get into this a little bit more later, it seems that God is orchestrating all these events. And Whatever was said, for whatever reason, got a young lady, at this time a little older, who wanted nothing to do with the things of God, into a place where the people of God worship God. So she went to church. When Kelly walked in, she was immediately greeted by Hetty from the Philippines, who manned the welcome table, and then Kanta from India at the bookstall. Kelly listened to Pastor Dave preach the gospel, and her heart was strangely warmed. Afterward, Hetty and Kanta, who did not know that Kelly was a contact from our travels in the United States, invited her to lunch. When Kelly went home, she opened her welcome bag and found two books, The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney and The Two Ways to Live, a Gospel Explanation by Philip Jensen and Tony Payne. She devoured them both. Later, Hetty and Kanta invited her to a small group Bible study where she was warmly received. And again, what he's doing here is he's describing this culture of evangelism, what it looks like. When Leanne returned to Dubai, she and Kelly had lunch. Kelly shared with Leanne about her life and how much she loved the church. She said, "I want to be a member." Then she asked, I just love this. "Are there membership dues I need to pay?" This is a woman who obviously knew very little about the church. But whatever it was when she was there was attracting her to that group of people. The way that they lived, the way that they interact, and the message that she heard was drawing her. Leanne smiled and said, "No, there are no dues for our church. But there is something very important you must understand to become a member." And note, the gospel is being declared. The gospel is being spoken. You want to be a member of the church, there's something you need to understand. You need to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, you need to receive that good news. And then she says, "Oh, then tell me this gospel." And then Matt comments here, multiple continents, a couple of churches, various cities, many languages, numerous ethnicities, diverse personalities, years of prayer, spoken and written communication, two lunches, one gospel. He says, "When I baptized Kelly in the hotel swimming pool where our church holds its baptisms, I couldn't help but cry for joy over everything God had orchestrated for His one lost daughter, Kelly." This is a picture of Christ leaving the 99 to go out and get the one. He knew what he was doing. A young lady from Brazil ends up in Portland, Oregon, with people who are welcoming, loving, and attractive to be around, who speak the gospel into this young lady's life, who care for her genuinely and pray for her for the years to come. She runs off with no desire for the things of God and lives her life as she wants to. God's not done with her. And He sends someone into this church in Portland. There's a connection made. Hey, Dubai. I know someone that lives in Dubai who just happens to live there and happens to work there. You think you could reach out to her? Of course. Matter of fact, I'm not going to be back for 2 weeks. Let's both send letters right now and encourage her to go visit the church. You see how God is orchestrating all these things, and her heart is ready. Her heart is ready. She's been through a disastrous breakup of some sort. She's willing to receive that encouragement. Why don't you go to church? And so she goes. There's a message here for us. We're in the grocery store line. We're somewhere else. The time might be ripe to say, "Why don't you come to church with me? Would you be interested in spending the day with us? You can come over for lunch." And perhaps that's what God will use to bring someone under the sound of the gospel so that they will cry out to Him for salvation. God is working to bring His own to Himself. We can be encouraged by that. We should be encouraged by that. He goes on. In a culture of evangelism, people who love Jesus work together as instruments in the grand symphony of God's work. We don't always know what the next piece will be. The Holy Spirit orchestrates that. But if we are focused on Him and His direction, and I'm assuming what He means by that, if we're living life the way we're supposed to live as Christians, and we're opening up our mouths and speaking to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, we get to be a part of His work in people's lives. Then he goes on. Secondly, here he says what he heads as different parts, same goal. He says, in a culture of evangelism, we call believers to walk in faith and be open to God's work and people around them. As part of this calling, church members must take a long-term view. The people around Kelly trusted God to work through them as they walked with Christ. So let's look at the different people who figured in her story and see what we can learn from these examples. And I'll say this here. This long-term view, I think, is important. Because the object is not to get someone, and we've said this before, it's not to share the gospel and to get someone to immediately, right then and there, come to Christ. Now, that would be great if they did. But we're not trying to twist their arm. We're not trying to push people into the kingdom, as it were, when they don't really want to be there. We're not trying to give people false assurance that they're saved because they've said a prayer or because they've just heard the gospel and it sounds like it's worth considering. We're going to take a long-term approach. We need to be willing to bear with people, to live with people, to interact with people. Now, that's not to say that we don't plead. We do plead. As ambassadors, we plead that men and women, boys and girls, would come to Christ. Excuse me. And we desire that they come to Christ right now. But we're not going to twist their arm so as to get them to say something or do something and then put weight upon what they've done or what they have experienced at the moment of their salvation. And so he goes through a few of these various people that interacted with Kelly and how things happen. And I'm not going to read through them. I'm just going to point out really what is going on here is people are intentional about loving others and sharing the gospel with them. And then they're patient with them. They're willing to wait. They're willing to let God do what God will do. He knows how to orchestrate life's events to bring all of His own to Himself. And so they're patient with God's plan. That patience is seen in persistent prayer. They live a normal life, doing what they do daily, but opening their mouths to speak the gospel. And they are ready for opportunities that might be presented to them in order to speak the gospel. And that's what Mac is saying here. Then he says, no one asked Kelly to cross the line. There were no high-pressure techniques. At one point when Leanne was talking with Kelly, Leanne confirmed that Kelly understood and had committed herself to the gospel. But if you ask Kelly who led her to Christ, she might be confused by the question. She might say the Holy Spirit or a bunch of people. And that kind of captures the idea of this culture of evangelism. She's being exposed at various places by various people to the gospel. So when you said, who led you to Christ? Well, I don't really know. But all I know is a lot of people were telling me about the Lord Jesus Christ, that I was a sinner in need of grace, that grace was to be found in Christ and in Christ alone, that Christ has borne God's punishment for sin. I must lay hold of Him. And I did. And then he goes on, he says, how can we be a part of a vibrant culture of evangelism like that? How can we become intentional evangelists living in intentional cultures of evangelism? What sort of platforms do we need to put in place so that we are prepared to share the gospel? And right above that, he did say, in a culture of evangelism, the goal is for everyone to share, pray, and take opportunities as they come. So how do we do this? Well, he gives six platforms that we need to build upon. And the first one is prepare our hearts, minds, and feet. The second, understand the gospel-shaped way of life. The third, slay our assumptions. The fourth, see evangelism as a discipline. Fifth, pray. And sixth, when possible, give leadership in evangelism. And so he begins to open these up. First, prepare for sharing hearts, minds, feet. In my first book on evangelism, Speaking of Jesus, I noted that there are three areas in which we need to check ourselves in evangelism. And these are the three areas he said. First of all, are we motivated? Secondly, are we equipped? And thirdly, are we available? These three questions, he says, help to ensure that our hearts, minds, and feet, respectively, are ready to share the faith. And then he gives a few examples of why these three aspects are important. He says, for instance, one might have flocks of non-Christian friends and be motivated to share, but feel shaky about the gospel message. It's really hard to share the gospel with those whom you desire to see come to Christ if you don't know the gospel message. On the other hand, one might be adept at the ins and outs of the gospel, but not know any non-Christians. So you may know the gospel very well, but the question is, do you know any non-Christians to share that gospel with? Or one might know the gospel and many unbelievers, but be dull to the spiritual reality of the eternal judgment that those friends without Christ are facing. And I would add, be dull to the reality of the glory of God and a right relationship with Him. And so they're not living life amazed at God's glory. They don't stand in awe of who God is. And they're not concerned for the souls of people. So they may know the gospel and they may have unbelieving friends, but it doesn't really seem important to them to be sharing the gospel. I could even argue there that they really probably don't know the gospel very well. They may be able to articulate it, but it's not controlling their heart. So this is why all three of these are important. We need to be motivated, equipped, and available. He says, over the years, as I've been with people who have thought through the motivated, equipped, and available grid, I found there are two main categories of people who feel stymied in sharing their faith. The first is those who avoid sharing their faith because of fear. You ever avoid sharing your faith because you're afraid of what others will think of you? There are multiple things they fear. Not knowing what to say, perhaps. Being rejected or looking stupid. Or making people feel awkward. I felt all three of these. Right? I don't want to be rejected. I don't want people to think I'm one of those people that don't know anything, just clinging to religion, so to speak, to make it through life. I can think those things. Perhaps I don't know what to say in the moment. I'm trying to think through it. And then sometimes I just don't want to make people feel awkward. Because when other people feel awkward, then I'm going to feel awkward. And no one likes to feel awkward. Okay, that's one reason people don't share their faith. Secondly, second category is people who are isolated from non-Christians. There's a variety of reasons for this isolation. He says perhaps they've retreated into the warm Christian subculture. Are you guilty of that? Certainly, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a Christian college. I've been in church all my life. I've been to seminaries. It's easy to be a part of the Christian subculture and not really rub shoulders with unbelievers on a regular basis. They find the lifestyle of unbelievers offensive. Some people use this as an excuse. I just don't want to be around someone that's a sinner. Wait a minute. If we look within our own hearts, there's enough there that says, I don't want to be around me. We need to understand that sinners are sinners, that God loves sinners, and that we are called to carry the gospel message to sinners. We ought to hate sin, but we ought not to stay away from sinners because they're sinners. If that's the Christian's mentality, then no one's going to be saved. The gospel message is never going to be carried to sinners. Understand, humanly speaking, is what I'm saying. He says, or they are ironically too busy with ministry. Have you ever been too busy with other things in life so you don't have time to carry the gospel to sinners? I've used this example before. You know, you're sitting and studying in your office or you're doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you use that as an excuse not to say or to speak, or not to lay hold of an opportunity, I should say, of being able to share the gospel with someone else. Spiritual excuses. And so these are reasons, he says, why people are fearful of sharing the gospel. He says, asking whether we are motivated, equipped, and available helps to diagnose our personal witness. But these are helpful criteria to diagnose not only personal witness, but also the culture of evangelism. Once we've done some diagnosis, we can look at some cures. And so, he says, motivated hearts at church. He says, just as we check our hearts for personal motivation, churches should consider their corporate motivation. Here are some questions you might find helpful. And what he's asking is, as a church, are we committed to evangelism? Are we committed to seeing people come to Christ? Is our church cultivating compassion for those who don't know Christ? And we could say it this way, is there an increasing desire to see sinners come to Christ? Is there compassion in our hearts corporately for the lost? For those who are very different than us, who live by a completely different set of principles, who live life a way that we don't live life. Is there a growing compassion corporately for them? When we go down to Arbor Hill, do our hearts break for these folks? Or is there a sense of self-righteousness in us? Secondly, do our members need to be encouraged when non-Christian hearts seem so hardened? That is to say, when we see, and many of us here know, unbelievers, those whom we love very dearly, and do we see one another's hearts breaking for them? We're so discouraged over the fact that they continue to reject Christ. Do we need to encourage one another in that? I would say that with both of these, yes, those things are going on. We are encouraging one another in regards to broken hearts because some seem so hard towards Christ. And yes, there is a growing compassion. I think that Jeremy Walker and now Max Stiles have been helping in regards to a growing compassion. And then, are our members convinced that the gospel is what produces the greatest change the world can know in hearts, minds, and lives, and the community at large? That's a good question to ask. Are we convinced that God is both able and willing to save sinners? I'm not asking, would you say that that is a true statement? I don't think anyone here would say no, right? I don't think God's able to save sinners, and I don't think God's willing to save sinners. But does your life manifest that that is a conviction of your heart? Listen, God saves sinners. He's both able and willing. And so all I need to do is open up my mouth and speak the gospel message, and God will do the rest. And I'm looking for opportunities to do that. I desire to see sinners come to Christ. I desire to see sinners know what I know, to experience what I have experienced, the love of God in Christ. Is that our heart? Are we convinced that the gospel is what does that? Are we convinced that the gospel can take one of these little children at Arbor Hill who know nothing of God, who have never read a Bible, who really don't even know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, who live in a situation in which if they are left to themselves, they surely will go in the wrong direction? Are we convinced that the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God, can change that little heart? Are we? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Do we think that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? And not just can we say it, but do we believe it? Have we experienced it ourselves? And are we ready to carry that message to other people, knowing that God will save sinners? That's what he's getting at here. Sometimes we unwittingly motivate congregations with blunt instruments such as guilt. Not trying to make people feel guilty. That's not what he's saying. But we want church members to be motivated by what's taught in Scripture and to see their role as Christ's ambassadors, mediating between two warring factions with the offer of peace and reconciliation. Are we ambassadors? Are we convinced the gospel will do what God says it will do? Then he moves on, equipped minds at church. Not only motivated hearts, but equipped minds. Churches must be sure to equip their members with the gospel. They must use their gatherings to regularly rehearse and think through the gospel on all levels. He gives this example. His daughter was at school, singing a song, supposedly about God, but there wasn't the gospel message in it. Now I want to say something here, because again, I addressed this last week a little bit. When I read the word gospel in this particular book, I'm helping myself by defining it very broadly as the body of truth. That is, what is contained within the Scriptures, God's revelation of Himself deposited into written revelation that we might know Him, that we might worship Him, that we might serve Him. Now, I understand also that when we talk of the gospel, we mean in particular what Christ has done for sinners. But I think we need to broaden it, because when we sing, yes, we don't want the gospel to be absent from our gatherings altogether. That is, when we come on the Lord's Day to worship Christ, we do come to worship Christ for what He has done, the risen Savior, which has implications in regards to where He was beforehand, what He came and did, and now where He is. And so, yes, we worship Christ. But when we sing, we don't want to just sing about the gospel all the time. There's other things to sing about. We're actually supposed to sing to one another in such a way that we encourage, that we exhort one another. In fact, one of the reasons we sing the Psalms is not only because it's commanded, but because the Psalms speak to so many areas of our Christian life. Just like we'll see today when we come to our call to worship. The Psalms, when we sing them, we instruct one another that it's okay to do things like cry out to God aloud. In our pain, in our agony, in our confusion, it's okay to bring our doubts to Him. It's okay to confess, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And the Psalms help with those. So what I'm getting at here is, we want to be careful that when we say we want to sing about the gospel, that what we don't mean by that is that every song needs to be, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me over and over again. That makes sense? Did I say that clearly enough? Okay. All right. We have to be careful sometimes with... I want a gospel-saturated life. We're going to go into that here in a minute, too. All right? We want to bask in the gospel. But we want to sing the entirety of God's Word. We want to preach the entirety of God's Word. Because really, in one sense, all that is there, the beginning of the story to the end of the story, is the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay. Equipped minds at church. The gospel should also be present in all our preaching. Now, I will say something about this too. If the gospel is absent from the regular preaching of the the Word of God. And something is wrong. Because we do not preach a works righteousness salvation. Not to get into the kingdom. Nor do we preach a works righteousness salvation in regards to sanctification. It is all by the grace of God. But even Paul, when it comes to that second portion of his letters, and he's got one imperative after another, one command after another, he's always grounding that in what has gone before. And in fact, when he talks about husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands, he can't but help bring the gospel to bear on that. And so we do want in our preaching and in the regular ministry of the word, when conviction comes and when imperatives are given, we want to ground them in the gospel. And we want to offer that the only way in which we obey God is by gospel grace. Okay. So I think that's what he's getting at here. Maybe a little too much clarification. And so what he's really asking is, do we know the gospel? All right. And then available feet at church. He goes on, this is page 87. Churches can consider whether they are corporately available to non-Christians simply by asking whether their fellowship are welcoming to non-Christians. And again, we addressed this months ago with Jeremy Walker's book. We addressed it really in James 2. But when non-Christians walk through that door, are they welcomed by us? Is there a growing compassion for them? A desire for them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that seen? We need to be careful here. It's easy to go from being a welcoming church to becoming a church that jettisons the gospel in its desire to be friendly. Unfortunately, many churches fall into this heresy when their main concern becomes the non-Christian rather than fidelity to the gospel. He says the quickest route to heresy and error is relevant evangelism. And then he said good-hearted motivation that try to shape the church for the needs of man and not the glory of God are the death of biblical churches. He spent a lot of time on this in the last chapter. Let the church be the church and do what the church is called to do. We gather together to worship the triune God. We gather together to sing hymn psalms and spiritual songs to one another and to praise God. We gather together to partake of the elements. We gather together to see sinners who come to faith in Christ baptized. We gather together under the preaching of the ministry of the Word. These things are non-negotiable. Our focus is not to orient the church towards sinners. The church is for the praise, the exaltation, the glory of Christ. Let the church be the church. But when sinners come in the doors, do we as individuals have hearts to see them come to Christ and join the church? Okay, and I appreciate what he's emphasizing here. He really emphasized it last chapter. He's still doing it. He says, so we are individually encouraging one another to be on the lookout for unbelievers who attend our services. Let me just put it this way. We're a small church. On the lookout, if you're just here awake, you should know when someone different comes into the building. All right? Or when someone new is what I mean by different. Someone new. I mean, someone other than the normal faces we see. And so there's an opportunity. Whether they're saved or unsaved, go welcome them. Go say hi to them. Go get to know them. That's what it is. We don't really need to be on the lookout. We just need to make sure, again, I will say we do need to be on the lookout. Because our tendency is, preaching's done, we turn to the people that we're most comfortable with. We chat with them a little bit, thinking that the people are normal, that normally are a little more outgoing can go over and introduce themselves. When someone you don't know walks through that door, go and greet them. That's what he's getting at. All right. Are we on the lookout? Are we prepared to welcome them? And look, prepare to help them understand what a Christian worship service is about. We talked about this a little bit last week. Some things that we do can seem strange to those who have never done them. Are we prepared to tell them what we do and why we do it? Which is a great little door into the gospel. And you know why I'm gathered here on the Lord's Day with these people? Do you know why I'm singing? Do you know why I'm listening to the Word of God? Let me tell you why. And then are we building friendships that are intentional with the gospel? So easy and dangerous to assume everyone at church is a Christian. Availability is not only about moving our feet to be with non-Christians, but also checking the attitude of the mind. Our tendency is to write off people in our minds, friends we think would never be interested in Christianity, colleagues who seem too sinful, too far gone, or family members who say conversations about your religion are off limits. When I start thinking this way, I need friends to remind me that no heart is too hard for the Holy Spirit. So are we looking for those opportunities? Are we ready to tell people why we do what we do? And are we convinced that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation? And if we speak it, God will be pleased to use it. And if He's not pleased to use it, that's up to Him. So in a culture of evangelism, we think carefully about three things: how we motivate our hearts, how we equip our minds, and how we move our feet to action. And brethren, for the first two, I can tell you how we motivate our hearts and how we equip our minds. We devour the Word of God. We learn to get the gospel deep within us. We want to motivate our hearts. We need a grand view of our great God. And we need to understand what He has done for us in Christ. That's why in the brokenhearted evangelist, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." So if I'm going to go tell sinners about who you are, I need to know who you are. I need to be moved and stirred by the reality of what God does for sinners. How do we get moved? How do we get stirred? How are our cool affections warmed? By peering into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at what He has done for us, meditating upon it. That takes work. This is by no means to build myself up. But I was in the office the other day and I read a portion from my friend Jerry Bridges. I'm going to put a plug in. If you want a gospel-saturated life, go pick up Jerry Bridges. He will teach you to think a lot about the gospel, often about it, and deeply about it. And it was actually scripture that he had quoted in his book. It was from Hebrews. And I read this scripture, and I got to thinking about it, and I could not stop thinking about it. It was in regards to our free access into the throne room, that veil being torn down and walking in. Only once a year could one person go in. No one else would ever even dare to enter. And that one person was terrified and had to go through ritual cleansing just to go in. Thinking, did I do it all right? Because if I didn't, this could be the death of me. And Christ has removed all fear and given us free access into the throne room of God. And when you think of the implication, what that means, what He has done, there is not an ounce of sin that God sees in us because of Christ. Perfectly holy. If we want to carry the gospel to sinners, we need to learn to meditate upon what Christ has done for us and have it move our hearts. I'm speaking to myself. If what Christ has done for you does not move and motivate you, if you've never cried over the gospel, then something is wrong. I'm going to get back to the book because that's for another time. Our gospel worldview, the centrality of the gospel. This is at the bottom of page or halfway through the page 88. Churches must treat the gospel as a way of life. Gospel centrality is crucial to a culture of evangelism. He goes on and talks about Paul and Peter's interaction that Paul gives account of in Galatians 2. When Peter had essentially decided to stop meeting or eating with Gentiles out of fear of man, out of what others may think. And Peter's actions were at odds with justification by grace alone. God saves without distinction in regards to whether you're Jew or Gentile. Peter had begun to slip back into thinking that God saves if you're Jewish but not Gentile. This account in Galatians is important in helping Christians understand the grace of God for us in Christ. And then he goes on, and Paul uses a phrase that's extremely helpful for understanding how we keep our lives gospel focused. Paul says Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And he said this small phrase opens an entirely new vista for us about the gospel. It tells us the gospel is not only a message of salvation, but a way of life. And this is so important. As you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. We received Him by faith in the good news of what He had done for sinners. We walk in Him in the same manner. I've found that as we live out the gospel, sharing the gospel is much more a part of our lives. However, living out the gospel is not the same as moral living. They look similar on the surface, perhaps. That's why even the Apostle Peter could be confused. But trying to live a moral life is impossible. Living a gospel life is a gift from God. I understand what he's saying. I'm not scared of morality if it's grounded in the gospel. And I want that's exact. The Word of God preaches a moral life. But it is a moral life born out of and enabled by the Spirit of God. So we are to be focused on living moral lives, but that will come by the power of the Spirit applying the gospel truths to us. How to live out the gospel lives. Saying that we should live out the gospel and knowing how that works are two different things. Some would argue that everything Paul does is an application of the gospel. It's a fair way to understand Paul's epistles. He preaches the gospel, then he talks about the implications. There are many implications to the gospel, and we are to be focusing on living them. He gives an example of that from Colossians. Paul tells us that our forgiveness for one another is tied to the gospel, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. And then he goes on, so for Christians, how we forgive, how we live, how we work and lead, and really everything about our lives should be rooted in the gospel. You know, James has been a good study for that reason, because James is really telling us what a gospel-centered life looks like. That is what faith in the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. It's counting it all joy when we stumble in, fall into various trials. Seeking God for wisdom with an undivided heart, desiring that He would impart that wisdom that we might bear up under those trials. It's recognizing where our temptations come from, not shifting the blame to God or to anyone else, but realizing that it's our own sinful hearts. It's living in light of those sort of things. It's not showing partiality to others. It's putting a guard, a watch over our tongue, being careful with what we say. It's giving ourselves to true religion, which pities widow and the poor, widow and the orphan, has a heart of compassion, it works righteousness. And we could go on and on what we've learned from James. But really what James has been getting at, right, is living out the gospel. Living with the truth influencing the entirety of our being. And that's what he's saying here. We are to live in such a way that the gospel is seen. If we're carrying the good news of how Jesus saves sinners from their sins, not only justifies them, but then ongoing salvation in the sense that He is saving people from the effects of sin, saving people from indwelling sin, sanctifying them into His likeness, and yet we live as wretches in this world, what is that telling people about the power of the gospel? About what God will do or what God can do for sinners? Well, really, it's saying, well, my God can give you insurance in regards to a get-out-of-hell-free card. But he really can't do much more than that. And that's not the gospel at all. No, the work that Christ does in sinners is thoroughgoing. Justification, and then the Spirit of God works in His people to make them more like Jesus. It's going to look different in each individual in regards to where they are along the Christian life. But God is in the business of making men holy. But if we're not holy, how are we going to tell people? How are we going to carry the gospel and say, God will not only justify you, He will make you practically righteous as you submit yourself to Him. Well, not me, but He'll do it for you. We're contradicting the message. We need a gospel way of life. We need to live out gospel implications. It says, kill our assumptions. Says, assuming the gospel is deadly, I'm saying that as clearly and bluntly as I know how. When the gospel is assumed, we begin to think that everyone who shows up at church is a Christian. However unlikely that may be, many people in churches behave as if that's true. He goes on, that bad assumption leads to the next. There's no need to share, teach, or preach the gospel. Over time, confusion about the gospel grows. External actions are confused with genuine Christian faith. Morality becomes an expectation and not a response of love. The cross is treated merely as an example, not the place where God's wrath and love uniquely meet. Eventually, the gospel is lost altogether. And he gives an example of this, how someone comes into the church who has basically grown up as a Christian, been in the church, has confessed Christ and thought he was a Christian, knew the right things to say, knew the right things to do, and did them and practiced them. But after a while, with real exposure to the message of the gospel, through reading through, in particular in this instance, the gospel, this young man figures out, you know what, I'm lost. And so we can't assume just because someone comes through our doors and says, I know the Lord Jesus Christ, that that really is the case. And so the way we live ought to declare the gospel, and we ought to speak about it with one another often. Brethren, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And it is possible that even one in here, whom we know well, has deceived themselves into thinking that they are what they really are not. But in a culture of evangelism, the lost are constantly being confronted with the gospel. And so, I think that he's exhorting us here even to regularly speaking of what Christ has done to one another. Don't assume. Now, I want to be careful as well. Don't assume that everyone around you is lost too. Okay? That's not what he's saying. God is gracious to sinners and we ought to be gracious as well. When your spouse sins, when your child sins, when one of us sin against one another. Ha! There's one of those unbelievers. That's not what we're talking about here. And that's not what he's getting at either. But there is a tendency to think that when someone comes in, you know, ready to worship, that, they must know Jesus. So there's no need to share the gospel. And they sit among us for a couple years, and then they leave. And all that time we assumed that really they knew Christ, but that wasn't the case. So that's what he's getting at. Kill our assumptions. Well, there's more. Lord willing, in the week ahead, we will finish up this chapter and the chapter to come. I do want to just say one note of clarification. I mentioned my experience the other day in the office here. And again, that was a sweet experience. And it doesn't happen every single day. But that's my fault because I don't sit at the feet of Christ long enough. I don't dwell upon gospel truths enough. And what I was getting at there is that we need to be people that marvel at what Christ has done for us. And then we'll be ready to carry that message to others. And that's all I was trying to say. So, we need to get this glorious gospel truth deep within our own hearts. Don't be satisfied to know a little bit of what Christ has done for you. You know, if you hear the Puritans say, and perhaps you've come across it when they talk about the fact that there's no way we can ever plumb the depths of this one truth. Or you hear Paul pray that we would grow in the knowledge of the love of Christ. And he talks about this love that goes so far deep that it doesn't have a bottom, so high there's no top, that its width and length can't be measured. And sometimes we think, well, I got the gospel down. I know it. Do we really? We could spend the rest of our lives, and in fact, we will spend all eternity marveling at the love of God in Christ. It will be the cause of our worship. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, will be our song. If we're going to be able to spend eternity singing that, there's some depth to it. I want to know whatever a sinful, unrighteous man on this earth can know of that gospel. I want to know as much of it as possible. Because then I will be able to carry that message to other people. In fact, then I might not even have to work up the energy to do it sometimes. I might be running to opportunities to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this little book that, again, is stirring our hearts to be evangelists. We need the empowering of your Spirit. Father, we need the grace of God that we might kill our own sin and selfishness, our own mediocrity, our tendency to be satisfied with where we are, our tendency to grow lethargic. Father, would you be merciful to us that we might deeply drink of gospel truth. We might be a people saturated with the glorious good news of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. That we might know times of being overwhelmed with this love that he has for us. That we might wake in the morning ready to think upon that love. That we might go to bed at night considering that love. Father, it would be upon our minds throughout the day. We desire to be such a people that live and breathe the gospel and that carry that good news to sinners. Father, we confess as a church that we do know that you are both able and willing to save sinners. But Father, sometimes we do not act like it. Sometimes we are satisfied that You have saved us. We desire to see You save others. Would You help our hearts that we would open our mouths? Would there be a culture of evangelism in our midst? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.